last part of chapter 3. Who is this man, Jesus? Now, I read many different commentaries, and also listened to several messages, and one of them started off, but I couldn't find my way back to this one. So now I am basically going to use an introduction to either a commentary or a message I heard on this passage. And I'm not trying to steal someone else's way of doing this, but it was really good. It helped me understand it. Before you read this passage, you have to set the stage properly in your mind. So just picture yourself as if you were watching the scene in Nazareth, and there's this man came to a carpenter's shop wanting to buy a table. And he enters the shop and he talks to a man by the name of James and negotiates the purchase of this one table that he was going to pay a fair price for, and everything was good. But in the midst of the conversation and the negotiations, he mentioned, Is this not the shop where the carpenter Jesus comes from? And James said, yes, it is. And then he went on to explain all of that he had heard about what was going on and the phenomenal things that were happening. And the man leaves, and James walks into the other room and says, Mom, we got to do something about this. This is just off base. This is not okay. This is not good. He is in conflict with the rabbis, with the scribes, the very people we recognize know the Word of God, and he is creating all sorts of trouble. We just, as a family, this is a horrible thing for our family name. Simultaneously, down in Jerusalem, there's a high priest who is sitting at a dining setting and eating there with some others, and some of his other people that work for him come in and whisper into his ear, telling him that the Nazarene carpenter had done some more miraculous things, including some things that were a direct violation of the Sabbath. And the high priest stands up in the middle of his meal and walks into another room, calls some of his other advisors in there, and starts to chat with them, saying, we need to do something about this. This is inconsistent with the Word of God. We need to stand up and be accounted. This man has to be held accountable. Now, those are both hypothetical settings, but they fit very nicely with the passage. You have some people that are looking at the circumstances, and from their paradigm, things are really messed up. And they have gotten to the point where they feel like they need to take some action to make things right. Picking it up, now, by the way, as we read through this passage, from a literary standpoint, there is a sandwiching of the main thought that's going on. There's this introduction, the concern of the family, and I'll explain why I say that's the concern of the family. And then it comes back to that at the very end, where it talks about the family. And then in between, there is this challenge by the scribes from Jerusalem that come in, and we have the statement about the unpardonable sin, which is a challenge in many circles. A lot of people really struggle with what does that mean and how do we apply that to our lives. But it is in this literary format that it's between these discussions about the family that has this situation with the scribes in the center, but it is all one literary context. Now, let me just read through it, because all I want to do is explain the passage. We'll make applications in a little bit. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. So they were back in Capernaum. If we go back just a couple verses, I can't do that on my slides, but just look up. They were in Capernaum, and they were at the house, and the crowds, the masses, were still gathering around Jesus with such intensity, you notice the problem that's created. They could not so much as eat bread. You know, that's a concern if you love people, isn't it? That they're going so fast. I've had people come to me and say, you've got to slow down. Listen, you know, we got to talk. And I've had, you know, fairly formal meetings with individuals that have set me down and say, now listen, you know, this is not okay. You're going to have a heart attack. You can't be doing this. You can't be running like this over and over again. Well, that's the type of scenario that's going on. That would be concerning to those that love Jesus. But when his own people, now that is an idiom that is, it's interesting. In their original language, it really doesn't say his family, but many of the scholars say that it was an idiom that in the original, the way the original Greek was written, that implied that it was a family connection. So that is why I'm saying it's sandwiched in between them. So his own people heard about this, heard about that he wasn't eating, and they went out to lay hold of him. That is a very powerful statement. They were going to grab him. It's like you're going to arrest him. They were going to rescue him. When I became a Christian, initially my family was thrilled that I was making some changes. I was more honorable in their perspective, and it was a good thing. I was more concerned about others, and that was a good thing. But when it got to the point where I was convinced that God had called me into full-time Christian service, my brothers and sisters and my parents were less than enthusiastic. They thought I had gone off the deep end. You know, if you go back in history, there were some other really wacko religious groups that were killing each other off at this point, and they were concerned that I was getting into a radical movement that was well off base. And I'm certain they were discussing what intervention they could bring about to prevent me from making any more foolish moves with my life. Well, they were saying here they were going to go grab the Jesus, the oldest son. The family was going to step in and do something. They're going to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind. Do you understand what they're saying? The family was saying, these at least, at very least, it's people that are very close to him, but it's most likely his family, were saying, this guy has lost it. And Mary obviously was aware of this too. This was the whole family was in this, saying, this guy is off the deep end. He is no longer, I don't know what's happened. This is not the way it should be. And they were going to take action. They're going to take things into their own hands and do something about it. So that's the first setting. Now, that's the concern of the family. The accusation by the Jewish leaders follows right away, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, that's a much longer distance. They had walked a long ways to get up here to make this confrontation. He has Beelzebub. By the way, that is debated on what the right spelling is and what's the meaning of it. Lord of the flies, or is it a term, depending on how which spelling you take from which manuscript, is it just the Lord of the temple of evil worship? But having said that, you may debate these things, and these are great for seminary papers. I mean, you can just really go to, these are great seminary papers. You quote all sorts of people on every side here, but the point is the same when you end up. They were saying that Jesus was doing what he was doing in the power of Satan. That's really the message. He was Beelzebub. He was demon-possessed. And by the rule of the demons, he cast out demons. He was under the control of the evil one. And so these were very, very powerful accusations against the creator, sustainer, God of the universe. Now we have the family saying he's out of his mind, and we have the religious elite, the leaders, which, by the way, some of them obviously would have been very committed followers of God. You know, you got to put it in the right setting. They had set themselves aside to study the Word. This was their life. They really thought these people had, that this man had lost his way and was creating a problem that needed to be addressed for the sake of the body. Now, the other side of it, I'm sure some of them, they were very selfishly motivated. They just didn't like the threat to their own power structure and their own position. But at any rate, we have the family saying he's out of the mind, and we have the religious elite saying this guy is controlled by evil, Satan himself. And then the answer, Jesus answers the words of wisdom. He called them to himself and said to them in parables, really just a short, brief statements, how can Satan cast out Satan? It's simple. It's amazing how a simple question can put things in perspective. How can this be? It doesn't work that way. You don't throw yourself out. That doesn't work. That doesn't make sense. If the kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if the house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself, he is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. This is in the context of a day and age when there was all sorts of demonic activity. You remember, Jesus is going around exorcism. He was having demons removed from people, and this is extremely visible. There was a lot of evil. It was very visible to the people, and Jesus was having an impact on this, but it was not to imply that there wasn't a powerful, negative, evil force going on. It was very evident. Some of us, I can speak to this, there's been a few times where I've been in situations where evil was so present that you just sensed it. Not very many times have I been in that, but there have been a few that have been absolutely frightening situations for me. Even when I say it now, I think back to those times and say, wow, when I get to heaven, I'll have explanation what really was going on. But there was a sense of wickedness and an awareness that, but for the hand of God, I'm not getting out of here. Well, that was the presence of the day, and Jesus was saying, this doesn't make sense. The good that is being done. Jesus wasn't doing bad, was he? When he helped the man in the synagogue, and all of a sudden he was sane and working, doing right, was that a bad thing? No, it was a good thing. And people would say, praise God, that man was so troubled, and now he's a civil individual. All of these people that had been crippled, they were now healed. This was just a beautiful scenario. And so their accusation made no sense, and he put it forth in a very straightforward way. And then he gives them words of warning. Assuredly, I say to you, that is a phrase that is used 13 times in the book of Mark. It is used multiple times in the gospel and never used outside of it, and always used by Christ alone. It's always his, and it is a powerful statement. It is a proclamation. You better listen up to the next statement. This is for sure something you do not want to miss. And there it is in our Bibles. So we need to say, whoa, I better listen. I better pay attention. If I do not know what the next couple of verses, I better remember it when I leave today. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men. Now that is a fascinating statement, because look at this word, all. It is a fascinating tension when you look at the passage. All sins will be forgiven the sons of men. Okay, the sons of men, how many sins, how many exceptions to the rule are there? Well, the implication of that opening statement, there is no exception. Then he goes on to say, whatever blasphemy they may utter, but he who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now, want to talk about another one that is a great seminary paper. You start to list the different responses to this. And I, as a pastor, have had some people come to me. I'm sure Dr. McLaughlin has had others come to him that are fearful, just distraught, because they're convinced they have committed the unpardonable sin. Well, the best explanation that I have for this passage is we run into individuals. We probably all have known individuals that have gotten themselves into this position. What's happening? This is not talking about so much an activity or an event as it's talking about an attitude. It is a settled attitude that says, I do not believe there is a God. I don't care about whether you think there's a God. There is no God. I don't want to talk about it. There is no God. Don't bring up Jesus. I don't want to hear about it. Ever been around somebody like that? That's the picture that we have here. We have people that have heard the message at different points, rejected it, and then have settled themselves into a rejection that God even exists. Let me say this is a word of comfort. Scripture makes it clear that anyone who comes to the Lord will not be turned away. Nobody will turn away. And if you have a burden in your heart that says, I want to be known by Jesus, I want to know Jesus, it is a declaration that you have never, you're not at this point. The mere fact that you're seeking a relationship with Jesus Christ totally eliminates the possibility of you being in that category. And the beautiful part about it is our Savior is here to call sinners to repentance. John chapter 3, verse 19, that Pastor Pete read earlier, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. The unpardonable sin is a settled attitude that says, I love who I am and what I do, and I don't want God messing up my life, and I don't want to hear about God. They have hardened their hearts. Now, I'm very, very much committed to the theology that God says that without the work of the Father's drawing us, we don't come. So there's an intertwining of passages here. If God has chosen you, you are chosen. You're going to come to that point where you're confronted with the reality. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It'll be a gift that you will have this gift of faith to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished and recognize your own personal sinfulness and your need of a Savior. And you'll respond. Going on in the passage, the desire of his earthly family. This is clarification of whom he regards his family. And when his brother and his mother, brothers, you know, it tells us later there are four of them, and his mother came and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him. Now, what was the setting? Jesus was once again surrounded by a mass of people. Everybody wanting to be around him. Remember, that's the scene throughout this passage of Mark. The multitudes are coming. They want to just get anything close just so they can get healed. The multitudes weren't necessarily committed believers that had it right. They, in a lot of respects, were just people that were wanting to see what was going on and be entertained, I think, and to a great extent. But here we have the brothers and the mother of Jesus coming to the scene. They can't get there because of the crowds. They send someone through the crowds to deliver a message. What would you expect to have happen? Well, if you hadn't read the rest of the scripture and you just ended right there about mom sending in a note to her son along with the rest of the family, you would anticipate, well, I know how I handle it. Let me just say it to you this way. My cell phone is on 24/7. I don't answer everybody's phone call all the time because a lot of times I'm in meetings. A lot of times I'm meeting with individuals and I make exceptions. But you know, one exception I make to my rule that I don't answer it all the time is when my family calls. My family recognizes that if they call me, I may not answer it the first time, I will note it. If they call me twice in a row in a rapid succession, then I will do everything I can to leave whatever I am doing to respond. And I'm not that unique. That's how dads are. That's a fatherly thing to do. You want to put priority on the family. You want to make sure you don't get so involved in ministry and life that they feel like they're second place. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, I'm not unique in that. A lot of dads are that way. And for good reason, because it makes sense. Jesus is sitting there in the midst of ministry, And the anticipated response, with a thought that one would have in this, is that, hold it. My mom's outside. Hold on one second. I'm going to go out and talk with her. But you do not see. Now recognize, mom and brothers think what about him right now? He is out of his mind, and they want to seize him and get him straightened out. That's what they said. That was their goal. That was their objective. So how does Jesus respond to this setup? And then his brothers and I came, and standing outside, sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." This word right here is for emphasis. Behold, you know, look, pay attention to this. This is significant. Your mom and your brothers are outside. They're seeking you. And the logical assumption is that the Savior would get up and walk out and see them. But note what happens. And he answered and said to them, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my mother, my sister and my mother." You recognize how startling that was? It's even startling to me to read this. I am comforted to keep things in balance, to recognize that when he was on the cross, already nailed to the cross, he demonstrated his concern for his biological mom. He turned to John and said, "You take care of her. You make sure she is cared for." But he was delivering a very, very important truth. The priority that is to be on the family of God. The relationship of believers. How rich and special it is. By the way, that is the very reason why we call our church Family Baptist. And you know what? In this day and age, there is a phenomenal need for believers to connect and support one another in very tangible, very compassionate, and very genuine ways. Because families are broken all over the place. I wanted to close with this. This is so often quoted. C.S. Lewis's statement about this passage and about who is Jesus. This is a passage that's talking about who Jesus is. You understand what was going on throughout Mark, but here in a classic sense, his mom and his brothers, who his mom had given birth, she had the angelic interactions telling her that she was going to be bearing this unique son. She bore a son as a virgin. I mean, you're talking about a unique situation for sure. And here she has gotten to the point of saying, "He's out of his mind. We got to help him. This doesn't make sense. This does not fit." We have people who had committed their lives to serving God, and they have come to the conclusion that they need to eliminate Jesus because he is so off base. This can't be right. We have got to do something in defending what is righteous. And then we have in our day and age, we do right in our own neighborhood. If you don't recognize this, it just is a testimony. You are not talking to many of our new neighbors. Many of our new neighbors are first generation to this nation, and they have only been exposed to Islam. Jesus in Islam is simply a prophet, but he is a prophet. He's actually spoken of quite highly in the Quran. But he is a prophet. He is not God. We have that permeating secular culture today. He was a tremendously wise person. He is an intellect that we should pay attention to, but he's not God. C.S. Lewis has a response to these that group of people, if you group them together. I just thought it was worth reading directly. I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really silly thing that people often say about him, talking about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claims to be God. That's the one thing we mustn't say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't let us come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to. He is Lord. Well, now we're to an application. Application gives me a lot of liberties to go in the direction that I feel led by the Lord. The real three areas that I wanted to talk about when I read through this passage, prayed about it, and said, where are we as a group? First of all, the first point is this. Being close to Jesus does not make one part of God's family. The crowds were all around him. They were gathering to him all the time, but not all of them were genuine believers. And we got to talk about how that relates to us. Being a religious expert, and the scribes were clearly that. They studied, they counted which letter was in the center of a verse, which letter was in the center of the Bible. They were detailed people about the Word of God. A good, very good thing. Being a religious expert does not guarantee membership in God's family. And coming to God on His terms is the only way of being included. And it may not fit well with where you're coming from. Let's first take a look at this first statement. Being close to Jesus does not make one a part of God's family. That's what was going on here. He answered and said to them, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. And whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother." Now, let me tell you that those would have been startling words, and they are startling if you meditate on what was going on. Mary had a significant role in the incarnation. But do you recognize that in his response to the summons by his mom and his biological family, he was not including them? At this point in the journey, he looked around and he said, "You are the family, because you are doing the will of God." I am reminded of passages. You might want to mark some of these references down and look at them later. I do not have them on the overhead. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. There are few who find it." I say to us, gathered in this independent Baptist church, who we try to teach the Word of God, we believe the Word of God as a body, I'm saying to you, be careful. I recognize how easy it is to just get close, and how potential it is that you could be close and never really one. You know, one of the challenges of a pastor is the fact that your family grows up in the fishbowl. I mean, it just is. There is a special eyes on the children. But you know what? There's also special privileges. But there is a potential for being a unique deception. You could hear the gospel. You could even say the prayer. And you could miss the message. Being part of the family, for all of us, we need to ask ourselves, are we part of his family? It says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. Okay, so as many as receive him. It talks about individually responding. And then it goes on to say, to those who believe in his name. Now, there is where it really gets down to it. It's not believing whether you're close enough, that you're a member of Family Baptist Church, or that you have done this or that. It's whether you believe in Jesus. Whether you believe who he is, that he in fact came down from the throne rooms of heaven to take upon himself the form of a human being and did truly live without sinning and went all the way to the cross to die in our place. Do you really believe that? Or have you just heard about it? Your eternity hinges on the answer. To those who believe in his name, do you believe in who he is? Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I stand before you, and I can say with absolute confidence that the Spirit of God gives testimony to my spirit that I am really one of his. I can say that. I am at peace with that. It is a tremendously comforting truth. But can you? Do you have the testimony of the Spirit of God, or are you just playing Christianity? The scripture that I started with in this little subpoint says that the way to damnation is very broad. The way to genuine heaven, to being with God for all eternity, is a narrow path. Have you chosen it? 1 John chapter 2, now 1 John, the Epistle of John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, towards the end of the Bible. And now, little children, abide in me, that when he appears, we may have confidence and shall not be ashamed before him at his coming. We may well be the generation where he comes in the clouds. If that was to be in the next few minutes, are you ready? 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. The very song we were singing. We should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it does not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now listen carefully. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Now this is, in other words, you're exposed. We're exposed. I'm exposed by this. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Another passage says that you and I ought to examine ourselves whether or not we're in the faith. And one of the ways to examine ourselves is our behavior. Does our behavior match being a genuine follower of Jesus Christ? We live in a culture that is so tolerant of sin, it's stunning. And for us that have grown up in it, it may well be hard to see how stunning it is. But what we now accept with such casualness, generations of believers before would have been astounded by. Our reaction to people who call themselves Christians and incorporate a homosexual lifestyle. Yet the Word of God says it's an abomination. Those in our culture who are absolutely at peace in fornication, living together and having intimate sexual relationships outside of marriage, and still are comfortable that they're right with God, that they have accepted Christ. There's a tension here that as a pastor, I'd be remiss if I didn't say, hold on, wake up, open your eyes, it doesn't fit. There is something seriously wrong going on all around us. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 says this, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. If you're part of the family of God, the first question you ought to ask yourself is, do you love Him? And the second thing you ought to ask yourself is, are you purposing to do right? You know, I say that in a day and age when it is well understood that many, many men who go to church, Bible-believing churches on a regular basis, have a horrific challenge and have in many cases fallen into pornography. Repent. You can find victory in all of this, you know. You don't have to live in defeat. But let's not gather together on Sunday morning and pretend everything is okay when it's not. That is hypocrisy and a shame. And God is not fooled. I want to go on to the second thing that stood out in my mind. Not only being close to Jesus does not make us part of... You can look really close. You can get really... And you can look a lot like Christian and still not be one of His. Being a religious expert. In some respects, we have several people that have really committed themselves to studying the Word of God. Many who have gone quite a distance in becoming skilled in handling the original language and handling the Word of God. But being a religious expert does not guarantee membership in God's family. Mark chapter 3 talks about the family again, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said he was... Beelzebub, and the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. His response was, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And then he will plunder his house. He just rebuked these experts in their conclusions. They had looked at it with all of their education. They had drawn wrong conclusions. In this, I am mindful that James chapter 2, verse 19 tells us, you believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Do you sit here today with simple intellectual understanding who Jesus is, but not a relationship? I can't know that. I cannot see your heart. But Scripture has a lot to say that is a problem. Going back to Matthew chapter 7, it says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done wonders in your name? And then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You know what Jesus was saying? There were a lot of people who looked like they had it together and were doing a lot of good things, but had missed the important thing. That's a relationship with Jesus. How about you? Could that be a description of you? Can you really say that Matthew chapter 22, 37 and 39 is the way you really are? Matthew 22, 37 through 39 says, and Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. My prayer is that all of us are there. But if you are there, it ought to be manifesting itself in your life. The third application of this passage comes from this area. Coming to God on His terms is the only way of being included. You notice his statement, who is my mother and my brother? And he looked to those that were in his close circle. He says, those, you are the right ones. You are the ones that are doing the will of God. You have committed yourself to following Jesus, to accepting Jesus, to be trusting in Jesus. How would you know? How would you know if you're really one of them? One of this group that really has a relationship. Well, John chapter 14, verse 21 says something that's very beautiful. John chapter 14, verse 21 says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Our lives ought to reflect a different lifestyle because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Not out of duty, but out of delight. John chapter 8, verse 47 says, he who is of God hears God's word. Therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. Are you reading the Word of God on a regular basis? Are you hearing from God on a regular basis? God intends to have a relationship with His children. It is one of the testimonies of being one of His children. And therefore, one of the characteristics of a genuine believer is that you'll read the Bible and you will hear from God and you'll be challenged to be changing. Not be content. You won't be doing it out of duty. You will be doing it out of delight and out of an interactive relationship with God. And if you are not, you ought to ask yourself whether you're right with God. And I'm not doing that. I'm not saying that judgmentally. I'm saying it out of love. What a tragic thing it would be for you to go through your whole life thinking you had got it right when you, in fact, had never really examined yourself. Matthew chapter 12, verse 50 says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. What is required of us? Well, I'll tell you what's required. It's clear from Scripture that it starts for you. We're all adults in here. We're all old enough to think through this. I'll tell you what, it has its foundation in you coming to an awareness of who you really are. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are sinners, not deserving of anything other than damnation. If you think that you have some good in you that will make it, you misunderstand the gospel. We are horrible sinners. There is clear that some have done more worse things than others, but we have all done, any sin at all makes us unacceptable for heaven. And we cannot solve that problem on our own. And the very first thing that you must do is come to an awareness of your own sinfulness. Second of all, you must be aware of what Scripture says about sin. The wages of sin is death. It's talking about separation from God Himself. That's the consequence of your sin. And you are born a sinner. And until you reconcile this, and the only way you reconcile this is by accepting Jesus Christ. Sin is a horrible, hell is a horrible place, by the way. If you're here today and you are not absolutely certain, you do not have the testimony of the Spirit of God, you're not absolutely confident that absent from the body you're going to be present with the Lord, then you really ought to pay attention. Because hell is described as a horrible, ugly place. And you know what? He is not going to put up with the hypocrisy that is so prevalent in our culture. He wants us to be different. He wants us to recognize that Jesus Christ really is God. He is really without sin. He is totally holy. Christ is the one and only way. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You cannot be a pluralist. You cannot say, yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm really okay with the Muslims getting to heaven too. It doesn't happen. It will not happen. It is not true. Either Christianity, the Word of God, is not true, or they are wrong. And guess what? I have bet my eternity on the validity of the Word of God. I am trusting in Jesus. Are you? And in Jesus alone. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me. No other way. Jesus and Jesus alone. We must personally receive Christ. But to do so, we need to understand that He substitutionally died in our place, paying the price. The wages for sin is death. He paid the price for your sins. But the only way that it gets accredited to your account is by faith in who He is and what He has done. Do you believe that He died for your sin and rose again? Do you really believe? It's not a question of whether you've been a good person. We've already established that you're not, and neither am I. And then we must personally receive Him. I want you to, believing who He is, I want to just close by reading a few verses. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, but as many as receive Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. Believing in who He is. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:36 says, He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Belief in who He is and what He has done. John chapter 5, verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, shall pass from death to life. John chapter 20, verse 31, but these are written that you may believe in the name, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Acts chapter 16, verse 31, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. My question to you is, do you believe? Not have you gotten close, but do you believe?